that we always use for grace is unmerited favor. Grace is a term which in secular Greek signified goodwill, favor, even mercy, and especially as granted by a superior to an inferior. We find the word 156 times in the New Testament where the term takes on a special redemptive sense in which God makes available His favor on behalf of sinners who in no way at all deserve God's favor. In an article that I read in preparation for this lesson, Brother Wayne Jackson suggests that our understanding of grace will take on an even greater significance if we could see it against the backdrop of God's wrath. It's an interesting idea, because I don't think you could conceive of two things that should be any further opposite than God's wrath and God's grace. God's wrath, in biblical language, does not suggest an impulsive, emotional reaction as it does in human beings. When we are described with the term wrath, it usually carries with it the implication of some kind of reaction to a horrible thing on the spur of the moment, something that is an impulse idea. Wrath, as describing God's wrath, on the other hand, is a reflection of the deliberate and measured reaction that God has toward sin. Understanding that sin represents everything that God is against. Sin is the polar opposite of God's divine nature, which includes a sense of purity beyond description. And so wrath, God's wrath, instead of being an outburst or an impulse or an emotional thing, God's wrath is a calculated, established principle worked against sin. His justifiable reaction toward sin. God's grace stands almost as an exception to God's wrath. And so only when we truly comprehend God's wrath toward sin can we really appreciate what God's grace is all about. There's a tremendous emphasis in the New Testament on the fact that human salvation is the result of heaven's grace. This wonderful truth should never be minimized, but at the same time, it must not be perverted. There are those today who throw the word grace around as though it were just almost as though it were a blanket that you could throw over somebody, whether they want it or not. Many today seem to have a superficial concept of grace. We find them often using that term and applying that term in ways that the Scriptures do not. So this evening, for the next few minutes, I'd like for us to consider some of the wonderful Bible truths that we have at our disposal about grace and, of course, the salvation that grace delivers. First of all, as we think about grace, let's consider the reach of grace. to sum up what we're about to say before we even say it, the reach of grace is universal, without boundaries. Grace from God has been offered to all humanity. Titus 2 in verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Now, when I say that statement cannot mean that every soul will be saved, do you understand why I say that? Let's read it again. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. One of the rules of biblical interpretation is that you cannot interpret a particular passage in such a way that it contradicts what other passages clearly teach. And so that verse is not saying that all souls, that every soul will be saved. That could not be true because it would be a direct contradiction of many passages of Scripture. For example, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Jesus said, "Enter in at the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many there are who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Jesus is clearly teaching there that many, in fact the majority, numbers-wise, will be lost and relatively few will be saved. Surely Titus 2 verse 11 doesn't mean then that every soul will be saved. Another illustration about Revelation 21 verse 8. Where there the Spirit inspires John to give a list of those who will be cast into the lake of burning fire, lost for eternity. Obviously, every soul is not going to be saved. What this passage does mean is that God's grace is potentially available. In fact, I like the King James rendering of it, which scholars tell us isn't the most accurate word for word, but it expresses the thought completely. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. In other words, it has been made available. And that's exactly what the passage is saying. God's grace is potentially available to all who care to access it by means of the divine plan of redemption, which includes becoming new creatures in Christ, as we studied this morning. In contrast to that passage, Titus 2 verse 11, we find the teachings of Calvinism, a sample of which I gave you this morning in our study of baptism. You remember the statement that insists that God, before the foundation of the world, chose only specific persons to be the recipients of His grace? Titus 2 in verse 11 defies that false doctrine. The reach of grace is universal. It isn't hindered by boundaries or races or economic standard, anything like that. The grace of God is available to every person. What about conditional grace? The reception of God's grace is conditional. You say, well, that sounds kind of like a contradiction of terms. Again, the false teaching of Calvinism, as we noted this morning, asserts that grace is bestowed unconditionally by the sovereign will of God. In other words, God decided before the foundation of the world who would have grace and who wouldn't have grace, and thus many have been led astray with that kind of teaching. The Bible teaches otherwise. There are many examples that we could turn to that would illustrate that grace is, of course, conditional, but I think perhaps the simplest one is based on what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 6, Beginning at verse 8, the Bible says there, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. How about that? Well, old Noah, he must have been one of God's favorites. He must have been one of those elect few that God had decided from way back before the beginning that Noah would be a recipient of his grace. You know that's not true, don't you? In fact, the Bible explains to us what's going on here with God's grace and Noah. If you back up to the opening verses of that chapter, Genesis chapter 6, you'll find the writer goes into extensive detail describing the wickedness of mankind of that day. And verse 5 sums it up in this way: "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's how bad everything was among humanity on the earth in Noah's day. Noah lived in contrast, however, to all of the others around him on the earth. And thus it says in verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, if you want to know exactly what that means, read the next verse, verse 9 of Genesis chapter 6, which says, "Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God." In other words, Noah was different from everybody else. Noah was trying to please God. Everybody else was trying to please themselves. It is on that basis that Noah found favor in the eyes of God, because he was seeking God. He was trying to please God. You say, "Well, how do you know all that?" Well, we know all that from Genesis 6, verses 8 and 9. And then, of course, it comes as no surprise to us what we read in verse 22. "Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so did he." Noah was a man who was trying to obey God. He was not trying to please himself. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord because of the kind of man he was, not because he had been picked out long before time began as one of the recipients of God's grace through no help or fault of his own. Some would say that I'm trying to suggest that we earn God's grace, but that's not true. We do not deserve or merit salvation. No one could ever earn pardon by works of human merit. If that were the case, we would easily be able to boast regarding our redemption, wouldn't we? That's impossible. Because Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Contrary to Calvinism, again, grace is not irresistible. It's not a blanket that's thrown over the sinner against his will. It's only received through the active response of faith. Faith, which is only real when it includes obedience. Well, let's talk a little bit more about this matter of accessing grace. Grace is accessed initially at the point of gospel obedience. It comes as a shock to a lot of sincere people that grace and obedience are not enemies. That would be the idea you would get from listening to a lot of folks who talk about how works of obedience goes against grace, and you can't have both of them. They can't both be involved in salvation. Not sure who wrote that rule. It's not in the Bible. But grace and obedience are not enemies. They are, in a sense, partners. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul affirms that grace is accessed through faith. Mind you, it's not a faith that is devoid of any kind of loving response to God, but it is a faith that is alive with obedience. We access grace through faith. Romans 5, verse 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, the verse we read a few minutes ago, Paul says that we're saved by grace through faith. Saved by grace through faith. Later on in the same letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, the apostle says that those in the church have been cleansed by the washing of water with the word. Saved, 2 verse 8. Cleansed, 5 verse 26, representing the same idea, saying basically the same thing, saved and cleansed. The washing of chapter 5 verse 26 is an allusion to baptism. It's clear, therefore, then, that the reception of grace by means of the faith system includes immersion in water or baptism, as we studied this morning, which is clearly connected with salvation. The Apostle Paul states the same thing in Titus chapter 3. Beginning at verse 5, he says, "He," speaking of the Lord, "saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit." He has saved us by the washing and the renewing. Two things that we talked about this morning in connection with the obedient response of baptism, which washes away our sins, Acts 22:16, which makes us rise to walk in newness of life, Romans 6:3 and 4, and makes us new creatures in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. You can go on a couple of verses further from Titus chapter 3 and look at verse 7. And Paul backs up and restates it again, saying, "being justified by His grace," which is what he's saying in verse 5. Saved by washing and renewing, being justified by His grace. So you see, that's why I say that grace and obedience are actually partners in our salvation. Grace is God's part, supplied by God and can only be supplied by God. Obedience, supplied by you and I, and no one can do that for us. And thus, we're saved. We're cleansed, we're washed, we're renewed, we're justified. That's the New Testament position on accessing grace. There is one further thing that we need to mention before we stop, and that is the matter of continuing in grace. because a state of grace must be embraced continuously lest we fall from divine favor. Again, our friends who follow some of the teachings of Calvinism, and some who even deny many of the teachings of Calvinism, would try to persuade us that a child of God cannot fall from grace. That once you have God's grace, once you've been saved, you're always saved. There's nothing you can do to undo that. And yet God's Word tells us over and over again to continue in the grace. Paul warned the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, "And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Receive the grace of God in vain. What does that mean? In vain means for nothing at the end. Receive the grace of God, and then at the end, wind up with nothing? But if it were impossible to fall from grace, and if God's grace could not be taken away from us, then how would we receive it in vain? The fact is, we can receive it in vain. We can receive it and conduct ourselves in the manner that Paul evidently was warning the Corinthians about, and live in such a way that we push aside God's grace. Reject God's grace. A couple of things are really important in that verse. First of all, if you're in the habit of marking in your Bible, underline the word receive. Receive not the grace of God in vain. The word in the Greek language in which it was originally written is an interesting word because it does not mean to receive in the sense that you would receive a letter that someone had written to you without your knowing that it was coming. We use the word receive in that way many times today, but that's not anywhere close to the meaning of the word here. The word here in the original language is a word which literally means to accept or to take. Certainly not the kind of action that we would do without knowing what we were doing. And then, of course, the other thing about that verse that needs to be underlined is in vain. Grace can be received in vain. That's what Paul said in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. You who have been, or you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Severed from Christ. That's some mighty strong language, isn't it? Severed means to be cut away. We talk about severed arms or severed hands, and that's a tragic thing. No less tragic would it be to be severed from Christ. Remember, we studied this morning how we're joined to Christ. In fact, Paul says, if you've been baptized into Christ, you've clothed yourselves with Christ. And now Paul says, be careful. Because it's possible for you to be severed or cut away from Christ. We're baptized into Christ. But if we're severed from Christ, there's no one to blame but ourselves. Grace must be continued in, for we certainly can fall from grace. Grace can be received in vain. Grace is a very interesting subject. It's one that needs a lot of study. As I said, 150-something times you'll find it in your New Testament. Spend some time in those verses. Make yourself available to the great wealth of knowledge that's there in God's Word. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.